Well, again, good evening and welcome. Would you turn in your Bibles to Thessalonians, First Thessalonians chapter 1. Tonight's message is gratitude for the people of God. 1 Thessalonians 1. The city of Thessalonica, has a long history, and it goes back several hundred years before the time of Christ. And during ancient Greek times, as well as during the Roman Empire, it was the capital city of its region. And because it was on a major trade route, it was a city of wealth and importance. It was situated on the north shore of the Aegean Sea, so if you were to look up in a map, you would see it there. And because of where it was located, the Romans built a seaport there, and that further enhanced its importance. And it was, in its time, a crossroads of culture and of commerce. Now, we see the first reference to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. This is Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So that's our first reference to Thessalonica. Now, what's going on at this time was Paul and Silas were on their second missionary journey, and they were working their way to the area of Macedonia in response to the Macedonian call, which we read about in Acts 16. Now, remember, Thessalonica is a city of importance. It was the capital city of its region, the region of Macedonia. And Philippi also was a major city there. And this was the time that Paul and Silas, they were in Philippi, and they cast the demon out of the fortune-telling slave girl. A riot ensued, and then Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, the Philippian jail. And we're familiar with what happened there. Right? Worship in the middle of the night, singing and praising, the earthquake, and the Philippian jailer's conversion. And then the next day, the day after the earthquake, Paul and Silas were released, and they were escorted out of the city by the city leaders, and their next stop, Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a large city, so it had a Jewish population, and we know that because Paul located the synagogue from which he would preach and teach from the Scriptures. And what he taught was that Jesus, who by this time it would have been about almost 20 years since his crucifixion and resurrection, that this Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. Now, some of the Jews believed, as well as many of the Gentiles. Now, we know that he did this for about 3 weeks. He was there for over three Sabbaths. And so he ministered in the synagogue in addition to earning his work, or to earning his keep by working his trade, which was tent making. Now, it's thought that he was at the city for no more than a few months at the most. And his base of operation appears to be the house of this guy, Jason. And he was probably one of the first converts there. But gradually, the unbelieving Jews, they saw the inroads that Paul was making, the impact that he was having, and they became jealous. And so they stirred up a mob and incited a riot. And they dragged Jason, they took him to the leaders of the town and accusing him of harboring these men who were turning the world upside down. And they were saying that there's another king, this Jesus, not Caesar, but there's another king besides Caesar. Now, it happens that Paul and Silas couldn't be found, so the city leaders basically made Jason pay bond and promised that there'd be no more trouble, otherwise they would take it out of his hide. Well, Paul and Silas, so they leave Thessalonica and they move to Berea, the city of Berea. But not long after they got there, the jealous Jewish leaders from Thessalonica found them. And then they stirred up the same kind of grief that they had caused back in Thessalonica. So Paul leaves Berea, heading further to Athens. And Timothy and Silas followed some time after. Now, remember, he spent just a few weeks with the group in Thessalonica, and so he was concerned about this new band of believers. And so he dispatches Timothy to go back there and find out what's going on, catch up with the latest. And so Timothy visits the group back in Thessalonica, and then he leaves to catch up with Paul, who at this time had left Athens and gone on to Corinth. Well, Timothy has fantastic news. The seed of the gospel that had been sown there, it's taken root. It's taken deep root. You won't believe the lives that are changed. You won't believe and word is getting around of the changed lives and the truth of the gospel, and they're holding fast to the things that they've learned. And they're holding fast despite the trials and persecutions that they're facing as a result. So this little group of believers, now that this group of believers, Timothy reports back, there's a couple things that they're not too sure about. They've got some questions about their new faith. And so Paul sets out to write this letter. And it's believed to be the earliest of Paul's letters that we have. And it's certainly among the earliest of the New Testament scriptures that's been written. And it's dated at AD 50. So over the next few weeks, we're going to study this particular letter as well as the next one, the book of 2 Thessalonians, and that was written just a few months after this first one was. But tonight, we're going to just consider the first chapter, and the gist of this chapter is that Paul is expressing his praise to God, his gratitude to God, on behalf of this band of new believers, the church at Thessalonica. And my outline has 3 points, and they are the joy they brought, which is verses 1 to 4, the joy they brought, the growth they showed, verses 5 to 8, and then the message they carried, verses 9 to 10. So the joy they brought, the growth they showed, and the message they carried. Now this is 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The joy they brought. Now, this letter starts off, as letters of that time typically do, by listing who it's from and then who it's to. So he says, this is Paul, and he lists, along with Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now remember, Paul hadn't been there for very long, and it hadn't been very long. It's only been a couple months since he left, and so one question might be, how could there possibly have been time to form a church there? The answer to that depends on what you think a church is. Now, Paul uses the word ecclesia in that first verse, church. The word's translated church, and it means a group or an assembly of people called out or separated for a particular reason or for a particular purpose. And it was a common word in that day, and over time it took on that meaning to refer to groups of what we would call churches, but at its base it means a group called out for a purpose. But thinking about this phrase, called out, an analogy that comes to mind is that of jury duty. Anybody ever served jury duty? Okay, yeah, okay. So you know what jury duty is like, and think about it if you've ever had occasion to serve. You're minding your own business, you come home from work, and there's a letter in the mail, and you have been assigned to appear for jury duty. And you might wind up getting picked to sit on a case, and then you've got an obligation to sit on that jury, hear the case, and render a decision. So that Paul would use a word like ecclesia has a couple of implications. The first is that there's a difference between the there's a difference between those who are in the group and those who are not in the group. Okay? They're called out. So if I'm the one who receives the summons to go to jury duty and my next door neighbor doesn't, I'm the one that has to appear for jury duty. My neighbor doesn't. Okay? I've been called to serve jury duty. Now, when God saves a person, when he creates a new spiritual life in that person, that spiritual life is going to manifest itself in the life of that person. His attitudes will change. His thought processes will change. His behavior will change. That person will change. And this is in keeping with God's word. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So there's a difference between those inside the ecclesia and those outside of it. Second is those in that group don't self-select. Okay, if court's in session and I walk by and I see the jury sitting in the box and think that that looks like a great group of people, if I try to climb into the jury box and join them, I'm going to be in a heap of trouble. Okay, the jury has been selected by forces outside of its control. And in the case of the ecclesia, the forces outside of its control is the sovereign authority of God. Our confession of faith makes this statement. It says that the church consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ her head. And later in that section, all local congregations, groups like ours, ought to be made up of these. Those in the group don't self-select. One cannot ignore the call. If you get a summons to appear for jury duty, you really need to go. Otherwise, you're going to wind up riding in a squad car and explaining yourself to the judge. In terms of theology, we call this the calling an effectual calling. And Ephesians 2 bears this out, where it starts off by saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins later, but God made us alive together with Christ." This is a call that cannot be ignored. Fourth implication of the word ecclesia is that the jury has a particular purpose. Okay, the jury's purpose is to hear the case presented, consider the facts, and to render its decision. Our church is ecclesia. Our purpose is, again from Ephesians 2, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, I love the book, Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He summarizes that purpose, and I'd like to summarize his summary, say that the purpose of church is to worship, of the church is to worship God, to nurture believers, and to evangelize the world. The purpose of the church is to worship God, nurture believers, and evangelize the world. So Paul calls them a church, despite their imperfections. You know, they had only been a church for just a few months. They had some misunderstandings about theology, which we'll get into later in the church, but they were a church. Now, Acts 17 tells us about some of these new things that they heard from Paul and believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that his death and resurrection were fulfilled prophecy, and that he is king. And the Thessalonian believers responded to these truths in faith. They turned to God in repentance. God saved them and made of them a church. Now, it's important that we do not lose sight of what church is. A church obviously is not the building in which we meet. The church is not a set of programs or services that we subscribe to or consume. A church is not a social club. The Bible uses numerous word pictures to describe what a church is, and throughout Scripture we see it described as a nation. We see it described as a body. We see the church described as a building, but not just any building, a building with a foundation of God's Word, with Christ being the cornerstone of that foundation. So in short, the church is all of Christ's redeemed, collected and organized by Him, led by Him, regardless of place and time. Or even more succinctly, to quote Grudem again, he defines it as the community of all true believers for all time. What's the church? It is the community of all true believers for all time. So they're a church. And Paul's thinking of them prompted him to praise the Lord for them. And this is why he remembered, and we're going to talk about these three things, he remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Work of faith. What Paul is referring to here is that he sees in them signs of spiritual life. We'll get into that, and we'll get into more detail a bit later, but what Timothy is reporting back is that God is working in the lives of these new believers, and their faith is showing itself in discernible ways, ways that he can see. This work of faith is not an action that they're taking to merit or to win eternal life. What it is their actions they're making because God has made them alive. And it's the same idea we see in the book of James when he's describing the relationship between faith and works and says that faith without works is dead. Just as life cannot occur without signs of life, faith cannot occur without signs of faith. And Paul is celebrating this work of faith. He praises God for their labor of love. This phrase carries the idea of carrying a heavy burden or carrying a particular affliction. But why? Why would one do that? Because they're motivated by love. They're bearing each other's burdens. They're meeting each other's needs, even at cost to themselves, but motivated by love for the Lord. Now, there are a couple things that I think fall directly under this particular category for which I would like to praise God. Okay? These are, for example, Vacation Bible School. Okay? To those of you who work so hard and so well for our recent Vacation Bible School, thank you. When you were asked to serve, thank you for not basing your decision on how convenient or inconvenient it would be. Thank you for not basing your decision on how comfortable or uncomfortable it would be. Thank you for not basing your decision on how tired you might be at the end of the day. Thank you for that labor of love. For those of you who, for the continued service to our church, and especially in terms of the nursery and children's ministries, thank you. Thank you for that labor of love. Thank you for not basing your decision to serve on how convenient or how fun or whether or not you'd be tired at the end of the week. Thank you for you who serve and continue to serve in those capacities. Many are blessed by that. And lest you think that it's a thankless job, you can fix that by thanking them. If you're the recipient of that particular service, thank them. Thank those who are serving you in that particular way. Join their ranks. Okay, help. Continue to help. Thank you for that labor of love. There are people who continue to minister to each other in a variety of ways. Labors of love. Parents' night out. Awesome. Thank you. Bringing a meal to somebody. Thank you. Awesome. Having somebody in your home for a meal. Thank you for that labor of love. There are others, but you get the idea, don't you? That the Thessalonians were willing to pick up a heavy load, as it were, and to bear it motivated by love for each other and motivated by love for our Lord. And they were willing to do so at cost to themselves. They were willing to serve, to labor sacrificially. So their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord. Now remember, it had only been a few months since coming to faith. And they were coming to faith out of a particularly hostile environment. Now, having said that, any environment out of which somebody is saved is a hostile environment. But Timothy is reporting that these new believers are continuing to grow in grace. And from what Paul's witnessed, he knows and assures them that they are loved by God and have been made alive by him. The Thessalonian believers were cause for great joy for Paul. And that's the point I want to draw out here, that Christians, that our Christian church, Christ's church, is to be characterized by joy. So, well, what is joy? Well, first of all, we know that it's a gift from God. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. And it's one of the signs of life that God gives to those that he has redeemed. So how do I cultivate it? How do I nurture joy? Well, what you do is you pray to God, because joy is something that he intends for his child. Meditate on the truths of his word. Meet with others for fellowship, for worship. Consider this guy. Tell me if you think he's a joyful man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's the man of Psalm 1. Do you think he's a joyful man? If you think he's a joyful man, then do the things that he does. We can nurture joy. Now, the Thessalonians brought Paul great joy. And Paul is thanking God for that. And Paul now thanks God for the growth they're showing. And that's our second point, the growth they showed. But first, Paul notes the reason for this growth. And the reason is the power of the gospel. Okay. So they heard words, but they weren't just any words. But Paul did use words. You know, he built relationships with the people there. He reasoned with them. He interacted with them. He used words, but they weren't just any words. They were God's words, the truth of the gospel. The Thessalonians didn't come to faith as a result of Paul's sharp wit or keen intellect. They didn't come to faith because of his highly sharpened critical thinking skills, but because he bore the word of God. As the writer to the Hebrews states, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is powerful. Do you think we sell God's word short? Do you think we sell short the power of God's word in our witness to others? We're witnessing to others, or maybe we're afraid to witness to somebody because they're smarter than I am, or they might ask a question that I don't know the answer to. But I really appreciate what we heard last week as a family was giving testimony to join our church. And he was talking with the man who was witnessing to him. And the guy said, basically, those are really good questions and I don't have all the answers. But I know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's word is powerful. Let it do its work. Now, Paul is rejoicing in the growth that he sees in the new believers. He sees growth, and he refers to the fact that they saw an example, they followed an example, and they became an example. They saw an example. Now, they hadn't known Paul for very long, but what they saw made quite an impression. We'll discuss this in more detail in following chapters, but in short, whereas it was apparently common for other charlatans to swoop in, fleece everybody they can, and then move on, what they saw in Paul was a man who is committed to not be a burden on them. He worked to earn his own keep. And furthermore, remember that they were in Philippi right before they got to Thessalonica. So the Thessalonians, their first time they saw Paul and Silas, they saw men recovering from the Roman beating that they had taken back in Philippi. So they knew that whatever message these guys were carrying, they were bearing it despite the adversity that obviously came along with it. And what they saw in Paul and Silas was them following the Lord's example. Recall from Acts that they were teaching that it was this Jesus who came and died to redeem his people from his wrath. So they saw Paul's example. They saw an example, and Paul is rejoicing to see them follow that example. And he had heard that the believers had drawn the ire of the culture around them and bore persecution for their faith. And they had met this affliction with the joy of the Lord. In following the example that was set before them, the Thessalonians themselves became an example. Do you see that? And their example went further and farther than any of them could have guessed. Their example went to places that Paul said he'd never be able to go. And so the point here is that God's people are to be characterized by growth in grace. Paul's people, or God's people, are to be characterized by growth in grace. And a couple of applications here. First of all, the idea of examples. We're all examples to each other. Whether you like it or not, we are all examples to each other. So what kind of example are you setting? Peers, what kind of example are you setting with your peers? Parents, what kind of example are you setting for your children? What kind of example are you setting for them with the idea of discipline, with just disciplines of grace? Are they optional? Okay, if they're convenient. Bear in mind that things that are optional to one generation become expendable to the next. Okay? Things that are optional to one generation become expendable to the next. So by your example, what are you teaching them? What are you teaching them about God? The example that you're setting, because you're setting an example, it will have ramifications and effects further and farther than you can imagine. Okay? Young people, you might think, well, I'm a young person. I'm not an example to anybody. But you are. Consider, suppose that you find yourself in a Sunday school class or another group, and you notice that you are the oldest one there. You might think, well, this is boring, this is stupid, I'm going to move and hang out with the older kids. Or do you react that way, or do you think, well, maybe God's got you there for a purpose, and maybe that part of that purpose is to set a good example for some of the younger people there? You parents, one way you can help is that when Johnny says, this is stupid and I'm bored, to tell Johnny that you can encourage the child to find a way to help the teacher and be a good example to the others in the room. You parents ought to know that God often puts us into situations that are not designed for our comfort, but for our growth. Set that example. Teach that to your kids. We're to be characterized by growth and grace. God's children are being sanctified by Him. All right. The word sanctify means to be made holy or to be made set apart, and it's the process that God initiates in the life of the believer, a process of God rooting out those things that hurt us and displease Him and molding into our lives those things that glorify Him. It's described in verses Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Later in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God's children are being sanctified by him. Do you know anybody who loves books? I love books. Now, I love reading them and flipping through them, but I rarely mark a book, okay? You know what I mean? I just don't. I very rarely mark a book. I love books, have a bunch of books, but I rarely mark books. My dear wife, on the other hand, loves books, but when she gets a hold of a book, you know that she's gotten a hold of a book. You know, she's underlining things. She's highlighting things, right? She's making notes in the margins, and she really interacts with the text. Okay? So pretend she goes to the bookstore and she buys a book. Now, the moment she buys that book, it is her book. Then she takes it home and reads it, starts underlining stuff, starts highlighting stuff, starts taking notes in the margin, starts interacting with it. And so over time, that book that was hers all along now is really hers on account of the interaction and on account of the markings that she's done to that book. It is now her book. It's the same or similar idea with sanctification. Young people, you might remember the story, Toy Story, okay? And the hero, Andy, gets a present. And that present is Buzz Lightyear, right? And so the moment he opens that present, it's his. It's his toy. But what does Andy do? You know, he goes and rewrites the word Andy on the sole of the foot. Now it's really his toy, okay? So how has God marked you? Okay, he seals us with the Holy Spirit, but in this process of marking by sanctification, how has he marked you? What do you see? Are there desires in your heart that haven't changed all that much since coming to faith? Has God marked your thinking? How has God marked your thinking? Is how you think, is it pretty much the same way that the rest of the world does? Tell me about your appetites. Do you seek after and chase after the same thing that the world does? How has God marked you? Christ's church is to be characterized by growth in grace. Now, Paul celebrated the joy that their memory brought, and he celebrated the growth that they showed, and now he praises God for the message that they carried. And the word of the Thessalonians' reputation had traveled far and wide, and because remember that that city was a hub of activity. And in a nutshell, their reputation was that they not only turned from idols, but they turned to serve the true and living God. Now, in addition to being a crossroads, thinking about that time, in addition to being a crossroads of cultural and commercial activity, it was a cesspool of cults and of false religions and idols and false gods, and that was a normal part of their culture. But the noteworthy thing was that the believers turned away from that. They were being called, remember the word ecclesia, they were being called out of that pagan void, dead-end culture, and to the living and true God. One of the undeniable signs of the work of God is a changed life. One of the undeniable signs of a work of God is a changed life, or a new life. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The undeniable, or an undeniable sign of the work of God, is a changed life. In the Thessalonians' case, this change showed itself in a marked contrast from the culture around them. They had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Now, if you were to describe our culture in a word or two, you might pick the word decadent. You might pick the word indulgent. You might pick the word sensual. You might pick the word self-seeking. If you were to pick several words to describe our culture, you might describe it like the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's how things were in Noah's time. But the life of the Christian must stand in stark contrast to the life of our culture. Our culture is rotting, it's dark, and it's dead. And we are called as God's people to be salt and light. They had turned from idols. And if they need further proof of the work of God in them, then in addition to their having turned from idols, Paul notes that they're serving God and waiting for the return of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that was something that was on the forefront of believers in those times, the return of Christ. And the reality of his return is something that Paul is going to refer to several times throughout the book and the next. But for now, he's praising God for their confidence in our risen Lord and his soon return. Now, remember, for them, this was written just 2 decades or so after Christ's ascension. And we're considering these words about 2 millennia after his ascension. But the point is the same, that Christ's church is to be characterized by anticipation of his return. Christ's church is to be characterized by anticipation of his return. Now, we know that Christ is going to return because he says he is. And we know that he can return at any moment because he says he can. So a church characterized by anticipating his return will be about his business. Now, in order for his church to anticipate his return, in order for the church to do that, his people need to be anticipating his return. And one way we do that is by being about his work. So if for those second decade believers, if the return of Christ was the forefront of their minds, where is it in our minds? How close to the forefront of our minds is it for us? We should spend time contemplating and thinking about Christ's return. He is going to return. He says he will. He can return any time. He says he can. Paul praises God that they are looking forward to his return. We'll wrap up in this first chapter. In this first chapter, Paul is praising God for this little church, for the joy they brought, for the growth that they showed, for the message that they're carrying. And we must be, as they were, characterized by joy, characterized by growth, and characterized by anticipating our Lord's return. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that you love your church. Thank you for this beautiful thing that you've created, the church. Thank you for what you have done to secure it by the death of your Son to protect us from your wrath. So we thank you for it. I would ask that we would be characterized by joy, by grace, and by anticipation of your return. Thank you, Father, for the chance we've had to consider your word. Thank you for this time that we've had this day. Would you bless it, Father? And we ask these in our Savior's name. Amen.